Well, good morning, everybody. It is a joy and a privilege to be here. Driving into Stellenbosch is just always a huge blessing, and really do love this church. So Anna and I were with hearts full of affection as we anticipated being with you, and we count it a huge privilege to have a small investment in all that God is doing in this community. But our excitement in coming to Stellenbosch wasn't just because of our love and affection for you, but because we know that Stellenbosch is just such an incredible place when it comes to hospitality. And I don't know if you know this, but like Stellenbosch is one of the most hospitable places in the entire country. And I just want to commend you for that. A few months ago, we sent the Ikey Tigers to Stellenbosch and for the Varsity Cup final, and you hosted us so well. It was incredible. You allowed us to take the trophy back for the final. And so coming from Cape Town, I just want to say thanks so much for the amazing hospitality that you put on here in Stellenbosch. There's just nothing you won't give up in order to make us feel at home. We just huge, huge privilege. And I know you're thinking, like, why did they invite this guy? How did this guy get in? Is he going to get out? Forgiveness is a good thing, that's what I'm saying. If you got your Bibles, could you please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2? 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 4. And I'm reading from the ESV. This particular Bible was given to me by Paul and Kate on my 50th birthday. So there is a One Hope connection here. As I read 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 4. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, we pray as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us. We pray, Lord, that you would challenge us. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us and strengthen us. And all God's people said, what I want to do this morning is I want to seek to answer the question, I'm saved, now what? So I'm a Christian, what next? And I really can't think of a more important question to ask if you are a Christ follower than to ask the question, so I'm a Christian, so what? What next? It is an absolutely critical question. What are God's plans and intentions for us if we are Christ followers? It's a critical question in 2025, but it is a critical question for thousands of years. Here in 1 Peter 2, Peter is seeking to answer this critical question. I'm a Christian. Well, what next? And amazingly, as Peter seeks to answer that question, what he does is he pulls the bow back a further 1,400 years. And in his instruction, reminds the people of God of how God answered this exact question for the people of God at a critical moment in salvation history. You remember the moment after the people of God had been in Egypt for 400 years. They had been under slavery. But then amazingly and wonderfully, the moment came where they were set free. By the blood of the Lamb, they were released. And then there was that incredible miracle as the Red Sea parted and the people of God were able to escape the clutches of Egypt. We're saved from Egypt, but now what? Well, God instructs. God calls Moses to Mount Sinai and then speaks in Exodus 19 the following, and he says, "For you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Friends, can you see that the very descriptions that Peter uses in 1 Peter 2 echo the very instructions of God to the people of God as they are wonderfully saved, but asking the question, what next? We see how these two moments are incredibly paralleled. You've got a people that have both been rescued by the blood of the Lamb. You have a people that have both been called by God. You have a people that both have community of priests. You have a people that are both called to be a holy nation. And you have a people that are both called to be God's treasured possession. Friends, can you see the significance here? The question that I'm seeking to answer this morning isn't some random or arbitrary question, but it's a question that has been central to the people of God for millennia. I'm saved. Now what? God's rescued me, but now what? And I want us to look at this text in 1 Peter 2 under three headings. Firstly, God's plan. Secondly, our problem. And then finally, God's solution. God's plan, our problem, God's solution. Let's begin with God's plan. As we look at 1 Peter 2 carefully, what you will notice is that there are five critical layers or components that are worth logging for us. The first thing that we need to see as God unfolds his plan, we're saved, now what, is that God is after a people. We see this in the Exodus 19. God wanted to establish a people. He didn't want them just saved from Egypt. He wanted to establish a people. Here in 1 Peter 2, we see that God is after a people. Notice verse 9, a people belonging to God. Notice verse 10, God's people. He's wanting to establish this community. And this isn't something that he's just doing in the past, but it's something that he actually wants to do ultimately and eternally. In Revelation 21, John receives this vision, and in Revelation 21 and verses 1 through 3, we read the following. "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So whether it's 3,400 years ago, or whether it is 2,000 years ago, or whether it is 2025, or whether it is the eternal future in the new heavens and the new earth, God is after a people. God wants to gather a people to himself. He wants to form and establish a people. So first layer, God is after a people. Second layer, God is after a people that are centered on Jesus, where Jesus himself is the cornerstone. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Peter wonderfully highlights the centrality and importance of Jesus by drawing on Old Testament temple imagery here. And what Peter is doing is he is contrasting the Old Testament temple with the new covenant upgrade. And he's saying what we get in the new covenant is wonderfully better than the Old Testament temple. And it's better than the Old Testament temple because in the Old Testament temple, you were coming to lifeless stones. It was a stone building. But in the new covenant, we come into living stones. And the ultimate living stone is Jesus himself. Jesus is alive. He's not dead. I don't know if you've heard, but today isn't a memorial service for a really good dead guy called Jesus. And every Sunday, we come together to repeat the memorial service because he was such a good guy. We come and remind each other of what a good guy this guy who used to live called Jesus. No, the reason why we gather on Sunday is because Jesus is alive. We come to a living stone. It's way better than the Old Testament temple. It's not dead stone. It is the living stone. And this living stone was actually a stone that men had rejected and thrown away as trash. As the best and the brightest of mankind looked through the quarry of thoughts and politics and philosophies and ideologies, they came across this person called Jesus. And as they reflected on Jesus, they just went, ah, no thanks. We're not interested. Kind of weird carpenter dude from the Middle East. I don't think we're going to be building our lives around him. But the person that people rejected, that the best and the brightest of our world came and considered and rejected, has become the very cornerstone for the very thing that God is building in the earth. The things that were rejected by man has become the very cornerstone. Peter's point is clear, but it is profound. God has formed and established this people around Jesus. Jesus is the person whom this new community needs to be built around. This Jesus who was rejected and crucified has been risen from the dead, and he is in the business of ransoming, healing, restoring a people to bear his name all over the earth. No Jesus, no people of God. If you believe in Jesus, 1 Peter 2 says, you'll never be put to shame. Isn't that good news? If you believe in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, you'll never be put to shame. You'll be able to stand in the presence of a holy God, a God that is so holy that the angels can't even look on him. You'll be able to stand in front of that God and not be put to shame. Why? Because you're with Jesus. Because you're with Jesus. And if you're with Jesus, you are in. If you're connected to the cornerstone, you are in. But if you have rejected this cornerstone, if you have rejected Christ, then this Jesus won't be a cornerstone. This Jesus will be a rock of offense, because either you are built to Christ and you are in, or you are not included. There isn't another cornerstone. The only cornerstone available is Jesus Christ. So layer number one is that God is after a people. Layer number two, those people must be connected to Jesus. Jesus is central. Layer number three, this is a remarkable people. This is a remarkable people. Now, to be clear, the people connected to Jesus aren't remarkable. remarkable in and of themselves. We've heard this already in this meeting wonderfully and accurately. This gathering here this morning isn't the gathering of the spiritual elite in Stellenbosch. It wasn't that God went to and fro throughout Stellenbosch and said, where are the moral performers in Stellenbosch? Who are the finest people we can find in Stellenbosch? And here they are. We're rocking up at One Hope. And the One Hope is that we're so fantastic, and if we just need Stellenbosch to realize how fantastic we are, then all the problems will be solved. That's not the One Hope. The One Hope is Jesus. And the One Hope is Jesus, because Jesus alone can save and rescue those that are broken and sinful and in need of grace. And that's all of us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we're not a remarkable people in and of ourselves, but we're remarkable because we've been saved and rescued by Jesus. And by being rescued and saved by Jesus, Jesus has bestowed some incredible things upon us. I know some of you like buy things and you don't look at the detail of it. And then later on you chat to a friend and say, like, did you know like part of your membership was you could do all of these things? And they're like, no, I don't know that at all. Like, I'm the geeky guy who reads the detail to make sure that I get all the benefits. And I'm the geeky guy here to tell you, you've got some benefits that you may not know about. You're a remarkable people because of what has been bestowed on you by God Himself. There's some good news coming your way. Brace yourself. This is going to be good. Firstly, you have access to Jesus. Verse 4, this is good news. You've got an all-access pass to God. This is good. Some of you go to big events and you wish you had that all-access card. I just wish I could go backstage. Like, you're a Swiftie and you wanted to be backstage and you want to be with her and on the side as she's singing. Well, it's way better than that. It's way better than that. As much as you may like Taylor Swift, Jesus Christ is better. And you've got an all-access pass to Him every day. This is good news, is it not? This is good news. Second bit of good news is it's not just that He's a living stone, but you're a living stone. You're a living stone. Why you're a living stone? Because you're connected to Him. And I know on a very cold Sunday morning in Stellenbosch, you don't feel like a living stone. Have I got a pulse? Is it there? I'm not sure it is. But you're connected to Him. And because you're connected to Him, you are a living stone. And you're not just built into Him, but you are being built up by Him. You may not even know this. You are being built up spiritually in ways that you don't even know. He's blessed you in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What is that, Pastor? I've got no idea, but it's happening. And that's good news. It is good news. I don't need to know what it is, but it is happening. And in verse 5, we are told that we are being built up. We are being strengthened. We are being nourished. We've been built into Christ. We've been built up by Christ. What are we being built up into? We are being built up into a spiritual house, verse 5. This isn't randomly Jesus building up individuals. No, no, no. We're in Him, and we've been built to Him, and we've been built up by Him, and we've been built up into a spiritual house, which is incredible. It tells us that there's proximity. It tells us that there's shape. It tells us that there is interconnectedness. It tells us that there is purpose. God is building us up into something. And this spiritual house is awesome because this spiritual house, verse 5 and verse 9, tells us that it's a spiritual house not just with priests, but it is a spiritual house of priests. In God's house, in the new covenant, it's not like you've got this tiny little elite group called priests, and they do the spiritual stuff, and if you're down and out and life's going really hard, then you go to the priest, and the priest gets you to God. That's not how it works. Remember, you've got an all-access card. It's real. It's right there. It's in the Bible. I'm not making this up. You've got the all-access card, and you've got the all-access card means that you're a priest. This household doesn't have priests. It is a household of priests. You are a priest because you belong to Jesus. You've got the full access. You can go to Jesus direct. You do not need to go through go through somebody else in order to get Jesus. And the awesome thing is, because you're a priest, you can dispense Jesus to others. So when you're out in Stellenbosch and people have not a connection with Jesus, you can introduce them to Jesus and you can bless them like a priest would bless people. You can introduce them to Jesus. It is a beautiful thing. The next thing is, we are a chosen race. See that in verse 9. This is incredible. We are the chosen race. You do not need to go to Aranya in the Northern Cape in order to be part of the chosen race. You just need to come to church and then you are a part of the chosen race. In the Bible, let's just read the text. Verse 9. You are a chosen race. God's chosen race, sorry guys in Aranya, is made up of people from every tribe and language and nation and people group, which means that if you're a follower of Jesus, it's hard to be a racist and a nationalist. Sorry if that's your gig. You're going to struggle in the household of God, because the people that God chooses is people from every tribe and language and nation and people. And if you don't like that, you're going to hate church and you're going to hate the new heavens and the new earth, because he ridiculously wants to include everybody. He's in fact told us he's not coming back until it goes to the ends of the earth. That's how committed he is to his chosen race. Chosen by him before the creation of the world. It gets better. Not only are we priests, but we are a royal priesthood. Verse 9. A royal priesthood? Why are we a royal priesthood? Well, we are royal priesthood because if you're a priest, it means you serve at a temple and you're the priest of the temple. But we do not serve at a temple. We serve the king. And because we serve the king, we are a royal priesthood. And just heads up here, we don't serve just any king. We serve the King of Kings. We serve the King of Kings. Some of you are looking at me like, what is this guy on? What is this guy on? I'm on 1 Peter 2. That's what I'm on. And that's what I'm just teaching the text here. I'm not making this stuff up. I'm not one of these infomercial guys. And that's not all. But wait, if you call now, we'll include that. I'm just teaching the Bible. That's all you're going to get from me. You read the text, explain the text. That's what I do. That's my job. We're a royal priesthood. More than that, verse 9, we're a holy nation. We're God's own possessions, verse 9. It's echoing Exodus 19. We're God's special possession, his treasured possession. This is incredible. Have you ever thought about if your house went on fire, what would be the one thing that you'd grab? It's like an important thing to think of. If your house goes onto flames, what's the thing that you're going to grab? Most people think, I want to grab the photos. That's what I want to make sure that my wedding photos, that I've got a record of that, because really old people didn't have digital things and we didn't have the cloud, and so we need the photos. And what would be the thing that you want to get? Some of you, it would be your sneakers, right? Your shoes, my precious shoes. I must take my shoes or my jewelry. What is the thing? Do you know that when the earth flames up, the thing that God is going to grab is his church? I've got to have that because that's my precious possession. Like everything else can burn up, but not this. This is the thing that I really care about. This is my most precious possession. Not only that, but we are an exiled people. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're sojourners. We're passing through. We're not home yet. We're a fighting people. We're resisting the world, the flesh, the devil. We're a good deeds people, verse 12. We do such good work that they can't cancel us. Even though they hate us, they can't cancel us because, they've got to admit through gritted teeth, they kind of do some good things. Oh. By God's grace, we're remarkable people. By God's grace, we're remarkable people. And by God's grace, we have the most glorious inhabitant. Why is God building us to Christ? Why is he building us up? Why are we becoming a spiritual household? Well, the answer is, and we got a foresmark here of this during worship, we got a foretaste of it during worship, so God can dwell with us. so that God can show up. This is how Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, there it is again, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We are being built into Christ and up by Christ and into a spiritual household, so that God himself can dwell amongst us by his Spirit. If you had supernatural access to the heavenly Airbnb site, or the supernatural spiritual access to Lacus Slop, and you typed in spiritual household, boom, up it would come, and then you would read the review, and to your amazement, it's like, whoa, I can't believe it, God has put a review. What does God say about the spiritual house? And he says the following: my favorite place on earth. I love hanging out here all the time. What? God says he loves hanging out here. It's his favorite place on earth. Out of all the places that God could be, he chooses to be with his people. Some people think that God is on the top of a mountain, or he is on some Tibetan trail, but they would be wrong. God hangs out with his people, the people that he has saved and rescued through Jesus Christ. And then this people have an exquisite goal. Notice verse 11. That you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been saved and rescued by Jesus. We've been connected to Jesus. We've been built up by him into a spiritual house where God himself dwells by his Spirit. So what? So that we can now praise and worship God together. And I don't know about you, but I love the worship this morning, and I was so grateful that the band chose songs that aided congregational singing. I love to sing to the Lord, but I love more to sing with God's people to the Lord. And I love more to sing with God's people to the Lord in a way that I can hear God's people sing to the Lord. And I got to do that today, and I'm a happy camper. It was so good. Now, some of you may be thinking, this is kind of a weird goal. Like, what's the deal here? It's like God, like Donald Trump, that he needs praise? Like, so the whole goal is like, we've got to sing praises to him. What's the deal with that? And with most people, that's weird and it's wrong. But with God, it's not. And it's not because he is awesome. And in fact, when you come into, when you connect with something that is genuinely brilliant, it is the most normal and natural thing to praise. We hate it when people force us to praise them when they don't deserve it. But when you come into something that is truly brilliant, you naturally just praise it. I remember my wife Anna and I, 15 years ago or so, went to the City Hall in Cape Town to hear Handel's Messiah being sung. And we're sitting down and they start singing, and almost by the second song, you can't talk because it's like, you know, opera deal. But there was one woman on the stage that she was just incredible. And we're like, can't say anything, but she's phenomenal. Come the interval, I'm like, Anna, like, did you, and like, I know that woman. She was like so amazing. Like, who it is who gets the program? She goes, her name is Pretty Envy. She's just graduated from UCT, not just the rugby trophies. And and she's really young. And I'm like, wow. I say, well, she's pretty awesome. And these are the kind of good jokes that you miss out through not being married to me. I say, she's pretty awesome. And that was 15 years ago. And just a couple of years ago, what is Pretty Yendi doing? Pretty Yendi is singing at the coronation of King Charles. Because you don't have to be a pastor who can't sing but enjoys music to realize that Pretty Yendi is good. Anybody who listens to her goes, this is incredible. She is amazing. She is phenomenal. And when we come into the presence of God, what happens? we instantly realize that He is worthy of praise. If you struggle to praise, if you struggle to worship, it's not because you've seen God and are disappointed, but you're yet to see the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of God. Now, at this point, there's good reason just to call up the band and say, okay, let's just worship. Let's go for it. He's worthy of praise. We've heard it. Here are all the benefits. Let's go for it. And it would seem appropriate, but I've been around long enough as a pastor to know that if I just preach this, come Monday morning, you may have been kind of excited for a little bit on Monday morning, on Sunday, but come Monday morning, you're just going to go, eh. So we can't just look at God's plan, we must look at our problem. You remember in Despicable Me that there's a moment in Despicable Me 2 where Gru is reflecting on his life. You remember Gru is the pantomime villain in the Despicable movies. And in Despicable Me 2, he's reflecting on his relationship with his mother, and he's reflecting on how he really longed for his mother's approval and affirmation. And he remembers three scenes in his life. The first scene is where he's done a drawing of a rocket. Dear Gru loved rockets, and he drew a rocket and he showed his mom, and the mom saw the drawing of the rocket and went, nah. A few years later, now he's still into rockets, and he builds a little model of a rocket made out of macaroni, and he shows, look mom, he shows the rocket, the macaroni rocket, and she looks up and she goes, nah. Then when he's 11, only 11 years old, tender age of 11, Gru has built an actual real rocket in the backyard. It's incredible. This rocket is standing there, and he lights it, and he turns to his mother, and he goes, look, mom, the real rocket made from the macaroni prototype. And the rocket takes off. It is incredible. Jet engines, propulsion. And for a second, for a millisecond in his life, his mother turns to the skies, and there's just this face of wonder and amazement that her son would, she's caught up with the rocket, and then she goes, nah. And that's kind of what it's going to be for you, because maybe at some point in the message when I was getting excited, you were like, about the church, it was like, but come Monday morning, it's going to be, nah. And the reason why it's going to be, nah, is because in Stelis there's an unbelief, there's a worldview thinking about life that swallows up God's plans and purposes. And the worldview goes something like this. Option people, come on, you cannot be serious. Are you really pitching to me on a Sunday morning that I need to swallow my life up into God's plans? I don't think so. I don't know how it rolls in Claremont, but this is how it rolls in Stellenbosch. We are after doing what we want, when we want, how we want to do it. Here in Stellenbosch, the idol that we bow down to is our autonomy. We want to do what we want, when we want, how we want to do it. And dude, if you think you're going to get us onto God's plan and agenda, we've got another thing coming. We're into our agenda, thank you very much, and we don't want anybody touching it. Reason number two why we're not going to buy into this idea of God's plan is people. Stephen, people are messy. What are you talking about? Committing yourself to a community? Are you absolutely nuts? Don't you know that people make demands of you? That people disappoint you? That people let you down? If God's mission involves community, God's mission is a mission. And thank you, but no thank you. For others, it's boring, people. Church is boring. I mean, come on. The reason why I'm here is because it's rainy and I couldn't play paddle because the courts are wet, and I couldn't play golf because the golf course is underwater, and I couldn't go mountain biking because it's too wet for that. But next weekend, it's a long weekend, and I've checked the forecast and it's going to be sunny the whole weekend. So I'm going to be playing paddle, and I'm going to be mountain biking, and I'm going to be running, and I'm going to be wine tasting, and I'm going to be playing golf. And that's my plan. And God bless me while I do all of those things for His glory. And the only reason I'm here is all of that stuff's closed. But not next week. Next week, we're going to back to normal. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Can I hear an amen? And then others like, dude, seriously, you've like drunk the Kool-Aid. You're a weirdo. You need to be savvy. This is ridiculous. You don't. What is this commitment? Are you mad? Just like, dude, it's like, don't you know how it works? You kind of check in at Easter. You check in at Christmas, like occasionally, maybe one other time. Like, okay, if a family member gets cancer, then you get like super committed because then it's like uber helpful. But like outside of a, like a major life crisis, you just like dip in when you want to. It's like don't take it seriously. Like, I mean, you'll end up needing to like wash dishes or something ridiculous like that that you've spent your whole life trying to avoid. What are you thinking about? I mean, don't you know how to game the system? I mean, this is just so ridiculous. And for all of those reasons, God's plans get swallowed up. But friends, can I just ask us seriously, if we're going to be honest here, is this stuff working? Is putting yourself first, doing what you want, when you want, how you want to do it, is that really working for you? And is it really working for people in Stellenbosch? And is it really working for people in the West? Is it really working? I mean, everybody's on this mission, right? They're on their own mission. You do you. Everybody's doing themselves. They're putting themselves first. Is that really working? Or are we sadder, meaner, lonelier, fatter, less fulfilled, more depressed than ever, which is the actual stats? Like, if we're going to be honest, let's look at the data. Is this working? Is you putting you, you doing you, is that working? It's not working. And that is what Jesus said would happen in Mark 8. Jesus says, if you make your life all about yourself, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for me, you're going to find it. If you're going to make your whole life about yourself, you're going to lose it. But if you make your life about Jesus, you'll find it. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. Give up yourself, and then you'll find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death to your ambitions and wishes every day, and death to your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Elsewhere, Lewis says, when first things are put first, second things are not suppressed but increased. Friends, when you try and save your life, you will lose your life. But when you lose your life for Jesus, you will really find it. Second objection, people are messy. And people are messy. People are broken. Every single one of them. But you know that there's only one organization that's willing to admit that. And that is the Church of Jesus Christ. We've got some phenomenal schools in the Western Cape, have we not? Incredible schools. Not one of those schools has a motto, we're all broken. None of them go for, we're all sinners and have fallen short of the glory of God. No, they don't. There's not one multinational company that says, we are profoundly broken and in need of the grace of God. There's not one organization that does that except the Church of Jesus Christ. Only the Church of Jesus Christ is the organization that is honest enough to say that we are all broken, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that the only way that we can get right is if God himself would come and save and rescue us. If God himself, that's how broken we are. It's not like a little broken. It's like, oh, I think you've just grazed yourself. Okay, you know, let me just put a plaster on it, you'll be fine. We don't need a plaster, we need Jesus to come and live the perfect life and to die for us. That's how broken we are. And friends, we're the only people that are honest enough to admit that. And because of that, if we rightly apply the gospel, we're the only organization who won't become self-righteous. Because if we ever get to do anything right, it's only because of the grace and mercy of Jesus. And we won't be patting ourselves on the back, but we'll be glorying and making much of the grace and mercy of Jesus. So yes, people are messy, but yes, the church is the only place where that mess can be properly dealt with in a way that is truly redemptive. It's boring, Stephen! And maybe it is boring, but let me suggest two reasons why it could be boring, and it doesn't need to be boring. Reason number one, R.C. Sproul, Presbyterian preacher, says the following. He says, when people say to me that for them church is boring, I do not challenge that assessment. They are giving me, I presume, an honest expression of how they feel about church. They bored. I think it's true that for most people church is boring, but I think the reason that is that people are not sensing or having an awareness of or experiencing in any viable way the presence of God. I don't think there's ever been a human being in all of human history who, in the midst of an acute sense of the presence of God, was bored. Some are terrified, some are angry, some weep, some are frightened, and so on. But boredom is not a human response to the presence of God. And if you're bored at church, it's not because you have encountered the true and living God and found Him to be wanting, but it's because you've got something to look forward to, an encounter with the true and living God. Second reason why church may be boring for you, let's just do this together. Let's all go like this. I know it's cold. Let's warm the hands up. Only some of you are doing it. I want all of you doing it. Why are we bored? Because this is feed me, entertain me, meet my needs. It's all about me, Jesus, and it really isn't. And if your church experience is just feed me, entertain me, meet my needs, you're going to be bored. Because at some point, your Christianity needs to kick in that actually I'm here to serve others. And the place where it gets really exciting is where you begin to serve others. As parents, by God's grace, we've got kids who love Jesus and follow them. If you say what was like a key moment for them, the key moment for them was when we got them out of the house and on a mission trip, serving other people far from God. And it didn't become about them and their comfort and their ease, but rather about Jesus Christ and other people and His plans and His purposes. And I just need to graciously nudge some of you out of the nest here to begin to serve others. If your experience of church is that you're just on the receiving end, you are being ripped off. You need to serve others. It's when you serve others that it really starts to come alive. Finally, be savvy. Beloved, you can't game God. You think you can game God, but you can't. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he also reaps. I wish it weren't true, but it sadly is. When people try and game the system, when they try and game God, what actually ends up happening is, at some point they discover that the devil was gaming them. They thought they were gaming God, but actually Satan was gaming them. If you do a study on the strategies of predatorial cats, they will tell you that predatorial cats will chase a herd. And their reason is that what they want to happen is for some stragglers to fall off from the herd, because they know that their ability to actually take down an animal is massively increased when they can isolate the animal from the herd. And the reason for that is when you look at a group of people, it's almost your eyes don't focus on an individual, your eyes focus on the whole group, which means that when you attack the group, you're not actually attacking a particular individual, which is why the herd can always get away, because you're not focused on a particular one. And the cats have worked this out, which is why they start running the herds until there's an animal that's isolated, and that then they can catch them. And I wish, I'm not an angry pastor, I'm a caring pastor. And I don't want anybody to fall off the herd. It's just like so tragic. Like, we're taking a sabbatical from church. We connect with God on the mountain now. Less messy. And then the next story you hear, have you heard about so-and-so? Friends, do you really believe that you would spiritually flourish by ignoring God's eternal plan? Like, if you spiritually flourish by ignoring God, you're actually disproving God. Is that a win? The God that you say that you're serving is wrong, because he said, this is what you need to spiritually flourish. And you go, well, maybe 2,000 years ago, but God, I've got a new gig. Let me show you how this works. So we think we're gaming God. We think we're gaming the system. But Satan is gaming us. The one that's very popular, I don't know what it's like in Stellenbosch, but in Cape Town now, it's, no, Stephen, we're just out, we're renewing the city now, man. We're feeding the poor on Sundays. We don't do church. You know, we're into being like Jesus, not a formal institution. If you look at the last 300 years and you say, who was the person that made the biggest impact in social justice in the last 300 years? I think the answer is like kind of fairly easy who wins that prize. That prize goes to William Wilberforce, doesn't it? I mean, the guy took down the North Atlantic slave trade. This is what the biographer wrote about William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was prone to seasons of preoccupation where rising ambitions crippled his soul. But there was a disciplined check and balance to his life. Sunday brought the cure. Wilberforce himself wrote, "Blessed be to God for the day of rest and worship, wherein earthly occupations assume their true size and ambition is stunted." The testimony of the person who took down the North Atlantic slave trade was the thing that I needed more than anything else, was to be with the people of God on Sunday and worship so that everything was right-sized and right-ordered in my life. God's plan, our problem, finally God's solution. Friends, I've read the Bible enough to know that my deconstruction of your deconstruction isn't enough to win your heart to obedience to Christ. And that only the gospel can do that. Me winning an argument isn't going to motivate you to follow God. What you desperately need is the gospel of Jesus Christ to soften your heart so that you can fully embrace the plans and purposes of God, which is exactly what Peter does here in verse 10, where he writes the following: "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And for the Gentiles reading that for the first time, they would have been really moved and going, "Wow, Peter, that's so beautiful. Once we weren't a people, but now we are people. How did that happen?" Well, once we hadn't received mercy, but now we have received mercy. They would have been blessed by that truth. But this audience that Peter wrote to didn't just have Gentiles in it, had Jews as well. And when the Jews read verse 10, they had a tear coming down their cheek. They had a tear coming down their cheek because when they read what Peter wrote, no mercy, not a people, mercy, the people of God, they instantly remembered the story of Hosea. Remember Hosea, the prophet who was given just the hardest brief imaginable. God was so wearied by the covenantal unfaithfulness of Israel that God called Hosea to marry a wayward wife, to marry Gomer, so that the prophet wouldn't just know what repeated covenantal unfaithfulness was, but that he would feel it deeply and personally. Hosea had to experience what it was like to be married to somebody who was repeatedly unfaithful, that betrayed him time and time again. Her betrayal was so overt and obvious that she ended up giving birth to a child that was not Hosea's. And God instructed him to name that child, "No Mercy." And then she continued in her licentious behavior until she had another child. And then God instructed him to call the child, "Not my people." And it's a profound prophetic event. God is saying to Israel, if you carry on with your covenantal unfaithfulness towards me, you are going to give birth to no mercy. And you're going to give birth to not my people. That's where this is going. If you carry on like this, it's just going to end up with no mercy and not my people. These were prophetic statements of God's intended judgment if the unfaithfulness would continue. And yet, despite Israel's betrayal, unfaithfulness, and humiliation, God instructs Hosea to embrace Gomer. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Go again. Love a woman who loved another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." What? What? I thought it was no mercy. I thought it was not my people. Now why are you telling me to go again? Why are you calling me to love a woman who doesn't love me but seems to love every other man? Why are you asking me to do this? Well, the previous verse tells us exactly why. The final verse of chapter 2, verse 23 says the following. God says, "I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people." God has changed his mind. He's not going to bring a judgment. Actually, he's going to show mercy. To no mercy, he's going to show mercy. To not my people, he's going to make my people. How is this going to happen? Well, this is only going to happen at an enormous cost to Hosea himself. You see, Gomer's repeated unfaithfulness had led to prostitution, and her prostitution had led to slavery. If Hosea was going to get his wife back, he was going to literally have to buy her out of slavery. Listen to what faithful Presbyterian minister James Montgomery Boyce writes. He writes the following. He says, "We know quite a bit about the selling of slaves in antiquity because much has been written about it. For examples, slaves were always sold naked. When Gomer was put up for sale, her clothes were taken off, and the men of the city were there to see her nakedness and bid for her. God told Hosea to buy his wife back." Friends, let's picture the senior. It is hard to imagine a more vulnerable and humiliating scene. Gomer is standing naked in full public view. She is completely exposed against the backdrop of repeated unfaithfulness, adultery, and prostitution. One man starts a bidding, 12 pieces of silver. All of a sudden, she hears another voice, a voice she recognizes, the voice of her husband. 13, says Hosea, 14 pieces of silver. Hosea bids 15. The lower bidders begin to drop out, but one man continues, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel of barley. Hosea says, 15 pieces of silver and a bushel and a half of barley. The auctioneer looks around, see no bill, other bids, and says, "Sold to Hosea for 15 pieces of silver, a bushel and a half of barley." And at this point, Hosea owns his wife. She is his property, and he can do with her as he wishes. Now, for Gomer, this would have been both relieving and terrifying. How is Hosea going to respond? How is he going to react? She knew that what she had done was inexcusable and indefensible. She knew that she deserved anger and judgment, but how was he going to respond? Mighty harmer, mighty killer, what awaited her? And then Gomer hears these words, surely the kindest words a wayward wife has heard from her husband. "You are to live with me many days." This isn't over. This isn't over. "You're to be with many days. You must not be a prostitute or intimate with any man, and I will live with you." Friends, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. And this is what was necessary for no mercy and not my people to receive mercy and to become part of the people of God. It required an extraordinary act of mercy and grace. And friends, can you see yourself in this picture? Because if the truth be told, all of us stand naked in the public square. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have a debt that we alone owe, but are unable to pay. We stand publicly humiliated in the public square, but for us, God didn't send a prophet, but He sent His Son. And Jesus didn't play with silver and barley. He paid with His body and blood. Jesus hung naked so that we could be clothed with His righteousness. No mercy. Not my people. Mercy. The people of God. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have. At the very cost of Jesus Christ. Friends, there is no greater honor than to be a part of the people of God. There's no greater cost that was paid for us to become the people of God. Jesus' body broken and bloodshed. Now we're going to move to a time of breaking of bread, and I want to invite you to stand. I know we've gone on a little bit, but this is a precious and sacred moment, and I want to invite you, if you are a Christ follower, to go to the table and to get a juice and a piece of bread, and then come back to your seat and sit down. If you're not a Christ follower, this meal isn't for you. This is a no pressure moment. Please feel free just to sit and to watch as we partake in this moment of breaking of bread. So if you want to just get the juice and the bread, and then once you've made your way back to your seat, if you could just sit down for a moment. We're just going to watch something together, and then we're going to break bread together. So if you keep the elements of the juice and the bread, in a moment we're going to watch something. In April 2019, there was a fire that took place in Paris, and there were scenes of the Notre Dame that got burned down that fateful day in April 2019, as a fire took place at the Notre Dame church building right next to the Seine. And the final picture here is of the next morning when they went in, and this incredible cathedral was now just a load of rubble and terribly broken. And it may be that for some of you, given your experience with church, that if you're honest, this picture reflects how you think about church. You've got more painful stories than happy stories. And that for you, even as I was speaking about the church, you were just feeling, you don't know. You don't know what I've been through. And that's what you feel. But can you look through the rubble? What do you see? You see a golden cross. And friends, the work of Jesus Christ isn't sufficient simply to ransom, heal, and restore you. it is sufficient to restore your relationship with the church. And it is powerful enough to redeem the brokenness that exists in the church. When people saw these pictures in April 2019 and they saw this incredible cathedral, even in broken secular Europe, millions, hundreds of millions of euros were raised to restore this church. And in December last year, the Notre Dame was reopened. And at the opening of the Notre Dame, who did they get to sing to open it up? Nothing other than our very own Pretty Yandy. And I want us to listen to the song that she sings. And as she sings it, I pray for whoever you are and whatever your relationship with the church is like, you would allow the love and the grace of God to restore your affections, not just to Christ, but to His church. Let's watch this together.
That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's eat the bread together. Christ's body broken for us. Let's drink the cup. Christ's blood shed for us. Lord, I pray for these precious people that you love with an everlasting love, that you've got incredible plans for, incredible purposes. I pray that your love would win the day. I pray, Lord, in light of your scripture, that you would restore a love and a passion for the church, Lord, that we would understand that you have saved and rescued us to be a part of your people and to do remarkable things in your name. God, I pray that your love would come to us, not just individually, but your love would come and transform our view of the church so that we would be a part of making the bride ready for the day that you return and that you usher in the new heavens and the new earth. And all God's people said, Amen. Can I invite you to stand?